Well, look at Psalm 73 with me this morning, and we will begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love towards us. We thank you that you never leave us or forsake us. We thank you that even when we are filled with doubts and when we think wrong and sinful thoughts about you and we interpret the world wrongly, that you never leave us, but that you are continually with us and that you keep us from stumbling. Father, we ask that in these tumultuous days, Lord, that you would help us to be grounded in faith and that you would ground us in your word, as we considered last week, that you would help us to be ever dependent on your revelation and your truth. And we ask, Lord, that that truth this morning would help us to deal with doubt and envy, and that you would help us to walk before you with a pure heart in genuine faith that trusts you for all of our life and all of our supply. God, we ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Now may the meditations of our hearts and the words of my mouth be pleasing in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Psalm 73 begins book 3 of the Psalter. So if you're looking in your Bible right now, you'll see that right above 73 it says book 3. If you didn't realize this, there are actually 5 books of Psalms that are collected into one big book called the Psalms. And these were psalms written mainly by David, but also by others like Asaph, who wrote this psalm here, the sons of Korah, Solomon, Moses. We have a few various psalms, some that aren't attributed to anyone. And they were all collected by God's people, the scribes, and they were put together in this collection of psalms, 150 psalms for us. And they are all intentionally put where they are. It's not a haphazard order. And Psalm 73 happens to fall right in the middle of the Psalter. It's right there at the seam, as it were. It's book 3 of 5, the middle book. And here we get a psalm from Asaph that is essentially questioning the truth that is taught in Psalm 1. It is a crisis of faith, of wondering how Psalm 1 could be true when what Asaph sees with his eyes seemed to be so different. In Psalm 1, it says that those who meditate on the word of God and who are grounded in their faith will flourish like a tree that prospers in its season and whose leaves will not wither. And then it says that the wicked are like chaff that the wind blows away. But what Asaph is seeing in his day is that it seems that the righteous are being blown away like chaff, and the wicked are prospering like a firm planted tree. And so he has a crisis of faith. Now let's just consider for a second who Asaph is. He's a worship leader. He's a Levite. He serves in the temple of God. He's appointed by David. We read that in 2 Chronicles 16. You can find that in verses 4 through 5. But it says, and particularly in verse 7, that on that day, David first appointed that thanksgiving be sung to the Lord by Asaph and his brothers. So Asaph and his brothers were set up as worship leaders in the tabernacle, in the worship sanctuary that David appointed. And later, we also know now that Asaph wrote some psalms. So he was a worship leader. He led God's people with psalms and hymns of thanksgiving. I'm sure he taught them many of David's psalms and hymns, but he even wrote some of his own. And in Hezekiah's day, we read in 2 Chronicles 29:30, it says, "And Hezekiah, the king and the officials, commanded the Levites to sing praises to the Lord in the words of David and of Asaph the seer. And they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed down in worship." So Asaph is put on the level with David as a worship leader in Hezekiah's day. That Asaph was not just, you know, a new believer who was immature, but Asaph is a man of God who's mature in the faith, who serves in the tabernacle, who writes hymns of praise to God, who is a leader in the church. This is who writes this psalm. And the psalm begins, we'll read through the whole psalm before we're done, but we're not going to read it all at once. It's kind of long. We'll read it in sections. It starts out like this: truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. God is good. Hey, what? No. I thought we're Baptists around here. God is good. All the time. All right, so when you hear that phrase, most of the time, on the tip of our tongue is ready to affirm, all the time, God is good. It's a theological truth, right? It's something that as a believer that you affirm, that you know is true, that you, when you're in the presence of the saints and someone says God is good, you say amen. You say all the time. You understand that God is good to Israel, that he is good to his people, that he is good to the church. But Asaph wants to make sure he's clear there. He says to the pure of heart, it's not just that God is good. God is good generally. He gives good gifts to all. He makes it rain on the just and the unjust. God's goodness knows no bounds. The righteous and the wicked enjoy the benefits of God's goodness, right? But as his people, you have a special blessing of having God's goodness upon you. God's love and care for you is special. It is specific. He cares for you. He loves you. He takes care of you eternally, not just with the rain. God is good to his people, but he's good to those who have genuine faith and are pure in heart. He wants to clarify that just because you're in the visible church doesn't mean that you are part of the church universal. Just because you're a member of Living Hope Bible Church, or because you are attending church regularly or watching church regularly, that makes you a believer. It's those who are pure of heart. And Jesus said, the pure in heart shall know God. And we only know God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so he clarifies here a theological truth that God is good. He is really good to those who are in Christ, those who are pure in heart. And we all readily affirm this, don't we? We say amen. But have you ever said amen about something that you know is theologically true with your mouth, but then doubted it in your heart? When the circumstances of life and the difficulties and tribulations and trials that you face puts you in a crisis of faith of something that you affirm is true, but your experience doesn't seem to line up with what you know in your mind. Remember, Asaph isn't immature. He's a mature leader. He is a mature man of God. And he knows this theological truth. This is a theological truth that I'm sure he affirmed before his crisis of faith, and that he surely affirms after his crisis of faith. He starts out this psalm to tell us a theological truth that we all know is true, but now he wants us to see how he doubted that truth, how he came to almost abandon the faith and fall away from the living God because he began to doubt the truth that God is good to his people. Verse 2 and 3, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. See, this was true, but you ever had one of those moments? One of those but moments? I know this is true, but what about this, God? Asaph had that moment. As for him, he almost stumbled, he almost slipped, these are serious words, he almost fell away from the faith, he almost slipped and entered in at least to backsliding, maybe even apostasy, to turn away from the living God, to abandon his post as worship leader, to begin to blaspheme the name of God. And why? Why did he almost slip? Why did he almost fall? Because he was envious of the arrogant. He was envious of the arrogant when he saw their prosperity. You see, Asaph looked around at those in his day, and he saw the prosperity of those who were rich, but they weren't righteous. The rich were wicked. They didn't love God. They didn't serve God. And so he was envious of them. He saw what they had, and he thought, that is what I should have, because I walk with God. What they have is what I should have. And so he envied what they had. He envied the arrogant, those who are proud in heart, when he saw their prosperity. And so this puts Asaph in a crisis of faith. What he sees with his eyes doesn't line up with what he's read in the Word of God and is proclaimed in the sanctuary. And so he doubts. And now in verses 4 through 14, he recounts for us what he saw that stirred up this envy and this doubt. And we see the poison of envy that could destroy your faith. Let's read verses 4 through 14. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threat oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. See, Asaph looks around and he sees those who are prospering, and he sees their utter wickedness and depravity. When he himself has kept his heart clean and walked in innocence and must have been suffering. He must have been facing trials and tribulations. Have you been there? Have you faced great difficulty as a Christian? Not because of any particular thing you did, just circumstances, health, finances, relationships. And there's great pain and struggle. And then you look around and you see your unbelieving friends or family, or the rich and the famous, the politicians, those who are wealthy and have power and influence, and they seem to be doing great. Everything seems to be going well for them, and you wonder, what, God? Why is this? I thought you promised that the righteous would flourish like a tree, and that the wicked would be blown away like chaff. Why am I suffering when I walk before you and try to keep your word and I love your son Jesus? And yet this person over here hates God, who oppresses the weak and the poor, gets richer and richer, and always seems to be healthy, and everything seems to be going well for them. Have you ever felt that envy? That envy for the wicked? I think Asaph has a very specific group in mind, because there are wicked who don't have power. There are the wicked the wicked is a category in Scripture for those who do not have faith, who do not serve God, and who are hardened in sin. There are poor who are wicked. There are those with no power, no influence, no ability to do anything on a grand scale, who are wicked. But Asaph seems to have a specific group of the wicked in mind, those who are rich and powerful and who have influence. Now, just because someone's rich doesn't mean they're in the group of the wicked, right? David was rich. Asaph, I'm sure, at times was not doing so bad himself. Okay, but there is a specific group of the wicked who have power and influence and money, who are oppressing the weak and seem to be growing richer and richer and richer, while God's people are suffering under this oppression. And Asaph has to ask why. How come they can go about seeming to be unchallenged, unfettered, and the righteous suffer? And so he has a crisis of faith. He says, he looks at them and he says, they don't have any pains. Not until their death. Their life seems to be without difficulty. Their bodies are fat and sleek. Another way you could translate it is just well-fed. They have everything they need. It doesn't necessarily mean they're overweight. It just means they have every single thing they need. They don't lack anything. They have all the food they want. They eat prime rib for dinner once a week. They can eat whatever they want, whenever they want. They get what they want, and they have no difficulty. They are not in trouble like others. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. When they have an issue, they just buy their way out of it. They use their political influence, and they face no consequences. We see the corruption of the political world. We see the rich and the famous. We see the those who maybe aren't known, but who own all the cash for gold and payday loans, who prey on the poor and grow richer and richer and seem to have no difficulties. And those are those that Asaph's looking at. And the result of all this prosperity that these people who don't serve God and love God has for them is not to care for the needs in their community, but instead, pride is their necklace, and violence covers them as a garment. Instead, it hardens them in pride, and they look at themselves as gods. They view themselves as being self-made men. And their violence covers them as a garment. That is, it characterizes them. You know, the way you dress, we all have our own style. Their style is to use violence to get what they want. Whether politically or through influence, they use their violence. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their heart overflows with follies. Another way we could translate that is their imaginations run wild. That is, they do whatever they want. Anything they can think up of doing, there's nothing holding them back from doing it, and they do it. And it oppresses the weak and those who are affected by their decisions, but their eyes swell out with arrogance and pride. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. Their words betray their hearts. How many political speeches have you heard where the words betrayed the heart? How many celebrities in interviews, their words betray their arrogance, and the elites of society look down on those who they view as lesser, and with pride and contempt, they oppress. They set their mouths against the heaven and their tongues strut through the earth. That is, they set themselves up in their own minds as God. They with their lips, say there is no God, and then they strut around in the earth as if they themselves are God. And the effect of this is that many people turn to them and revere them. As it says, therefore his people turn back to him, and then it says, the ESV translates it, finds no fault in them. It could say drinks their words up like a water from a well is the idea. It's actually a very difficult verse. Many different interpretations have been offered for it. But I think what it means here is that people, so I think this is specifically referring to God's people being tempted to follow after these who are doing so well and are so well off, because it for the wicked it uses the plural there throughout this section, and all of a sudden it turns to his. So his people, being God's people, turn to them, and they drink up their words. They do what Asaph is being tempted to do right here, but they go in and begin to listen to the counsel of the wicked, as Psalm 1 says. They began to stand in the way of sinners, and then eventually will sit in the seat of scoffers. As we'll see, the poison of the envy of the wicked will lead to apostasy without faith. See, envy is poisonous. I think it's interesting that it uses this metaphor of drinking up water. It's drinking up the words, and the pride of the wicked is like poison that you're ingesting. And so when you allow yourself to sit and to stare at the prosperity of the wicked and see how they get their ways through all this, their schemings, you're tempted in that envy to emulate them, to join their ranks, to begin to look up to them and to listen to their way of doing things. But it's poison that will eventually lead to not only a crisis of faith, but to apostasy. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? See, those who are so proud and arrogant, who think they are self-made and can do what they please, they deceive themselves into thinking that there is no God. But the fool says in his heart, there's no God. The fool looks around at the world, as we thought about last week with Psalm 19, and sees the revelation of God in creation and concludes, God doesn't know. There's no God. He doesn't pay attention to what I do. There's no knowledge in the Most High. We can do what we please without consequence, with impunity. There are no consequences. I saw a random clip yesterday of a comedian who I believe is a Jewish woman who was saying, in seriousness, she wasn't being a comedian, there is no hell. There's no hell. I promise you, she says, there's no hell. If there is a hell, then God, strike me dead right now, she says, and waits. Oh, nothing happened. See, there is no God and there is no hell. This is the type of pride and arrogance that you will see all around you, and that is encapsulated in the wicked who seem to always get their way. And they say, how can God know? And they make assurances and tell lies that even the people of God can be tempted to believe. So Asaph observes this. And I'm sure you've had some people in mind yourself. And he says, behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. Through their wicked ways, through their schemings, through evil, they get great gain. They line their pockets and they get what they want, and they're at ease. And then Asaph says, all in vain, I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning, or disciplined every morning, reproved. You ever felt that way? You're a Christian, you've professed faith in Jesus Christ, you believe the gospel, you love God, you want to honor God, you seek to do His will. And it's difficulty after difficulty after difficulty. It's trial after trial after trial. And then you're tempted to conclude that God isn't good. That all of this discipline of walking in holiness is not even worth it, because look, the wicked, they don't even care one inch, one second about holiness. And they're doing great. But I have sought to honor the Lord, and all I get is difficulty. This is how God rewards me. This is the way we think sometimes, isn't it? See, envy is poison that leads to the doubting of God's goodness. And through this envy that has now grown into doubt, Asaph began to believe a lie. He began to think that his walking with God was completely pointless and had no benefits. And he observed what he saw as the wicked getting their way. And he began to think it just wasn't worth it. It wasn't worth the hard work of walking with God. It's hard work to walk with God, isn't it? I mean, it shouldn't be. Because we love him, we should delight to do his commandments. But, you know, sometimes it seems pretty difficult. You know, you don't on purpose end up necessarily getting overweight, right? I've eaten more food than I probably should and haven't exercised nearly enough. You don't accidentally grow godly. You grow godly through the means of grace, through walking with God. And the Holy Spirit is at work and he is sanctifying us. But that sanctification comes with painstaking seeking the face of God. Examining ourselves, repenting of sin, trusting in Jesus, walking by faith. And the way of faith is narrow because it's not an easy path. What did Jesus say? Take up your cross and follow me. The way of Jesus is the way of the cross. It's not the way of ease. It's not the way of health and wealth and all the prosperity you could ever want. It's the way of the cross. But we are tempted to look at this life, to look at the prosperity of the wicked and think, that's what I should have. That's what God owes me because I have kept his word. I have kept my heart clean. I have done this hard work. God owes that to me. And yet he gives it to them. And that's the envy, the lying that we tell ourselves. Well, Asaph drank the poison of envy, which grew into doubt. And maybe you've done that too. Maybe you've drank the poison of envy in the crazy year that was 2020, and you looked at those with power and influence, and you see their corruption and capitalizing on crises. And it makes you angry, but you see their prosperity, and then you think, what about us, God? You owe this American church ease, God. That's the way we think sometimes, isn't it? We're tempted to. And if, like Asaph, we drink the poison of envy, it leads to doubt, which, unless we learn the remedy for doubt, will lead to apostasy. We'll fall away from the living God. But thankfully, God is gracious. And thankfully, he woke Asaph up out of this mindset. As he has probably woken you up out of this mindset before. And he could wake you up out of this mindset this morning. And he said in verse 15, he gives us the remedy for doubt. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. You see, Asaph, thankfully, was mature enough of a leader to recognize that if he were to express these doubts in the sanctuary of God's people, that he may have led others to the same doubt into abandoning the faith. Those who didn't have the same level of maturity, he may have led into sin if he would have voiced these thoughts in his heart. And so he's mature enough to check himself. And he recognizes that if he would have spoken this way, he would have betrayed the people of God. He would have betrayed the generation of God's children. When you do have doubt, saints, when you have difficulty accepting God at his word and you're wrestling in your heart, be careful what you do with that doubt. Be careful how you voice that doubt. Don't go out and start writing blogs about all your difficulties with the Christian faith that will lead others to doubt and maybe abandon the faith. Don't start voicing all your doubts to a fellow believer in the church who may not be on steady ground. I'm not saying you should keep your doubt to yourself. You should find a pastor, you should find an elder, you should find a mature man or woman who is solid in the faith, and confess your doubts and let them help you work through it. But don't just go around airing your doubts out. Recognize that your doubt is something that you need to deal with, but it's not something to be aired out in the public congregation where you might lead someone else to sin. In our day, we, especially among millennials, desire authenticity, and so authenticity often leads to speaking plainly what's in your heart, even when those things should bring you shame, and you should bring those in private to someone. Every believer is faced with doubt at some point, but it's what you do with that doubt that matters. If you don't deal with the doubt, it's going to grow into something ugly and destructive. And you must recognize that. And you must be cautious of speaking your doubts and sharing them so that you might not lead another into doubt that may lead to the danger of apostasy. That's a word of warning to us. But listen, God didn't leave Asaph in his ignorance. God didn't leave Asaph in his doubt. When he was trying to figure this out, when he was looking at these two set of facts that he couldn't seem to fit together, what he was seeing with his eyes and what he knew the Word of God said that he couldn't put it together in his mind, he couldn't do it. It was a wearisome task. But when he went into the sanctuary of God, then he got a new perspective. Then he discerned the truth. He discerned the true end of the wicked and the true end of the righteous in Jesus Christ. Notice how God gives the remedy for doubt to Asaph. He gives it to him through the means of grace. He gives it to him through going to the worship center. He gives it to him by when he goes to worship. I don't know if he was there to lead worship. I don't know if he was there to attend worship. I don't know exactly what they did in worship at the tabernacle besides their sacrifices, but with their singing and all that. But whatever happened when he went there, he heard truth, and God took the word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, and he pierced to the innermost part of Asaph and gave him truth. God will speak to you through his word. And Asaph heard this word when he went to the sanctuary of God. When you have doubt, the worst thing you can do is just go find a random book on the subject. It may not lead you to the truth. The worst thing you can do when you have doubt is start listening to a podcast that has all the same doubts that you do. Or go to a friend who isn't mature. Instead, what you need is, first of all, the Word of God. In personal Bible study, you have a privilege that they didn't have in Asaph's day. Not everybody had their own private Psalms or five books of the Pentateuch. They didn't have that. They went to hear it read. But you can play it on your phone and listen to it. You have a Bible in a gazillion English versions that you can read. Go to the Word of God and read the truth. But let's not be so individualistic to think that the only way we get Scripture is personal Bible study. What about the preaching of the Word? He went into the sanctuary and he got a new perspective. When you come to hear the Word of God preached, God is at work. The Holy Spirit is at work. I don't know how many times, and I'm sure Pastor Matt can attest to the same thing. I have preached a sermon and someone came and said, "That, you said this and it's exactly what I needed to hear." I had no idea. I wasn't thinking about that particular thing. I wasn't thinking about you. I was thinking about you, but I wasn't thinking about you, that particular situation, when I said that. But what does the Holy Spirit do? He applies the word. He illuminates the scripture. And so you come to hear the word of God preached, and God gives you the truth you need to hear for your particular doubts and circumstance. The means of grace is also prayer. The Psalms are the book of prayer. They teach us to pray, right? And in private prayer, we make our needs known to God. So Scripture is God speaking to us. Prayer is us speaking to God. It's us communicating to God. I think too often we get this mixed up. And we say, I'm going to pray about it. And we pray, and then I don't know what we do. We sit and we say, okay, God, if you want me to do this, make me feel this. I remember doing that. I was in my early 20s. I had the Bible open right in front of me. I was kneeling down praying. And I'm like, God, speak to me. Why won't you speak to me? And then I read Psalm 25, and it said, he reveals his will to those who fear him and are humble. And I'm like, wait, you're speaking to me. That's what I want. You're speaking to me right now. It's the word of God. Now, God answers prayer, and we ask him for things. We ask him for wisdom and discernment, and he leads us in wisdom and discernment. The Spirit gives us guidance. But you want to know the truth? You want to know the will of God? It's in the Scripture, and it's not a dead word. The Spirit is speaking through the word. And so when we pray, we're communicating to God what is in our heart. You ought to be most honest when you pray. Often our prayers, I call them sanitized prayers. We have these rote prayers that we always pray, and we have these prayers that are just so prim and proper. And of course, we come with reverence to God. I am not saying anything otherwise to that. We come in reverence. It's Almighty God that we're praying to. We're not speaking to our peer. We're speaking to God. So we come in reverence, but do you think God is fooled by your propriety? You know, your heart is filled with doubt, and you're exclaiming all these truths with your mouths in prayer. Come on, God knows. Be most honest when you pray. Tell him your doubts. Want to know a good remedy for doubt and envy? Confessing it to God, asking him for wisdom and discernment, asking for him to reveal truth to you. Not just private prayer, though. Remember, he went to the sanctuary. So corporate prayer. We gather on Wednesday night for corporate prayer, and I can't tell you how many times I have felt that God has met us there in prayer. Me personally. And we've seen him over and over again answer prayer. Brother Joe is so faithful in keeping track of our prayer requests and the answer to prayer. And in this last year, by him doing that, we have been able to pay attention and see God answer prayer after prayer after prayer after prayer. Oh, and God deals with your doubts in those corporate prayer meetings. He deals with your fears and your anxieties in those corporate prayer meetings. Don't neglect the corporate prayer meeting. God is at work in the corporate prayer meeting. And praise. In private, we praise God. I hope you do. I hope you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs from your heart to the living God. But we also come to do that corporately. And the songs we sing reinforce truth. If we're singing good songs, those songs reinforce truths of Scripture that we confess and pray and sing praise to God. And then the fellowship of the saints. When we come to the sanctuary of God, when we get on the phone with a brother and sister, we don't necessarily know what they're going through, right? But God may just use you to help someone out of their doubt, out of their difficulty. And guess what? You need to be honest with one another to deal with your doubts. Now, remember what I said, don't just go airing out your doubts to everyone, but you got that brother or you got that sister who you walk with, who is steadfast, who loves the Lord. They're not someone you're just pulling, you know, that you're discipling, that you're more mature than, but someone who is solid in the faith, it's through the fellowship of the saints that God deals with our doubts. So Asaph received the remedy for his doubt, and God did it when he came to the sanctuary of God. God did it. God gave him a new perspective. And this new perspective he gave him, we see in verse 18 through 28, which is the hope of the saints. Look at verse 18 with me. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom am I? Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. You see, the truth that Asaph came to understand was, first of all, the true end of the wicked. He learned through the word of God, through the truth that God revealed to him, that what he was doubting and what he was looking at with his eyes was all a lie. It was a deception. It was an illusion. Yes, he saw the prosperity of the wicked. Yes, you see the prosperity of the wicked. But you are silly if you think that's the end of the story. You are deceived. You are foolish in your mind if you think that that's the end all. Because God sets them in slippery places. It's not just that they're in slippery places. He says, truly, you, God, set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. See, the wicked have not just opposed those made in the image of God, but they have opposed God himself, who is just and holy. Do you think he's going to let it be? Do you think he's just going to let them get away with their arrogance against heaven, setting themselves up as God and doing as they please? No, God sets them in slippery places. He makes them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. First of all, that does happen in this life. Jeffrey Epstein, wicked man, oppressed the weak, did great evil, and in a moment God brought him to ruin. When he was at the top of his, what seemed to be his life, you could have looked at him and said, how can he get away with all this? God knows. Take that Jeffrey Epstein, blank, insert name. They are not humble and do not serve the living God and trust in Jesus Christ alone. If they use power and influence to get what they want and to oppress the weak, to oppress the people of God, God is not mocked. And his justice will have the last word. But this may not just be, it may not happen in this life. They may die in ease. But the wrath of God will be against all ungodliness and wickedness of men. The wrath of God, as it is revealed in the book of Revelation, is no small thing. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. and the wicked would do well to heed that word. The lost and unbelieving, if you are under the sound of my voice, you would do well to hear the word that God is not mocked, and there is a hell. There is a hell, and it is God's just judgment of sin, because he is good and he is holy. But he does offer the way of salvation. He offers the way of forgiveness, so that though you may have been counted among the wicked, which we all were, you may be counted among the godly through Jesus Christ alone, trusting in his perfect obedience and sacrifice for sin. Now, there are those who are so hardened that they will not hear and believe the gospel. The wicked who are, as described in this passage, that will not repent. But if they did repent, God would show mercy. Take the most notorious wicked sinner, put Stalin or Hitler in there, the blood of Jesus is actually sufficient even for such a sinner as that. But you usually don't get that far into depravity unless you've been so hardened. You've heard the gospel and you will not repent. And it grows into utter depravity. It goes from total depravity to utter depravity. And you become as sinful as you could possibly be. But if you would repent, there it would be salvation. The wicked are destroyed in a moment. Now, we don't usually think of this as the hope of the saints, but church, it is the hope of the saints that in the last day, the wicked will no longer hold positions of power and authority, but will be judged by the living God. The book of Revelation talks of the beast in Babylon, which will be judged. The city of this world, the world, as it were, and its rebellion against God will not last. It will not last. And it's the hope of the saints that it won't last. We proclaim the gospel. We pray for those who persecute us. We ask God to save the wicked. But on the last day, it is your hope that all wickedness will be done away with. Your wickedness and those who continue in their wickedness will be the meal at the marriage supper of the Lamb. The martyrs cry out in heaven, it says in Revelation, saying, "How long until you bring your judgment and avenge our blood?" The Psalms teach us how to pray and to praise, and they teach us that it's okay to praise God that he will judge the wicked. And to know that they will, the wicked, especially the wicked who oppress and use their power to harm the people of God, will not have the last word. And so, like a dream, like a bad dream, it calls them a phantom, an imagination, like a bad dream, it'll just, God will take it all away. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Through this new perspective, Asaph recognizes that his thought process about the wicked and about God's goodness was ignorance and sinful and foolish thinking. God brought him to a new perspective, and he recognizes that he was bitter in his heart, that he was not thinking clearly. He was like a dumb animal who could not reason, who could not think. That's the way he was towards God. Have you ever ruined a relationship, a friendship, because you said something foolish? You said something hurtful? Maybe you're on good terms, but that relationship's never the same. How many things have you thought about God that if it was a person, that relationship would be done? God knows your thoughts. Thankfully, your friends don't know your thoughts. Because if they did, they might not be your friends anymore, right? God knows your thoughts. He knows your doubts. He knows not just what you say with your lips, but what you think and feel in your heart. He knows it. And when you are like a dumb animal accusing God of things that he did not do, or questioning his justice when he is always just and righteous and holy, when you doubt his goodness, when he has always been good to you and never ceased being good for one moment toward you, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. When Asaph had all these doubts, when he had all these blasphemous things in his mind about God, God never left him for one moment, and he recognizes it now. Even in his brutish ignorance, even in these doubts and wrong things that he was thinking about God, nevertheless, God was with him persistently in his doubt. And he held his right hand so that he did not stumble and fall, so that he did not fall away from the living God. Why didn't he fall away by these doubts? Because God held his right hand. When you have doubt and you recognize it and you repent, don't you take credit for that. It's because God was holding your right hand and he gave you a new perspective. Why don't we fall away from the living God? Why do the saints persevere? Because God is preserving us. He's holding our right hand. And not only that, he guides us with his counsel. He does not leave us in ignorance. When Asaph went to the sanctuary, he heard the counsel of God, and he was guided by it. God leads us through this life with all its difficulties and trials and doubts, and he gives us his counsel. He leads us into truth. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. See, this is the hope of the saints, that what we experience in this life is not the final word. The hope of the saints is that God will receive us into glory. Jesus had the highest position, Philippians, right? He had the highest position, but he lowered himself to the lowest position, even a slave. Not just that, but to even die the death on a cross, which was the most shameful thing that could happen in the first century. Went to the from the highest to the lowest, and then what does God do because of that? He exalts him to the highest place. Said before, what is the way of Christ? It's the cross. What's the end of the journey of the cross? It's glory. It's resurrection. It's praising God forever with no more sin, with no more sorrow, with no more grief, with no more trials, with no more tribulations, with no more want, with no more lack, with no need, with God forever in the new heavens and the new earth. He will receive us to glory. Oh, right now it may seem that the wicked are prospering and the righteous are like chaff, but no, Psalm 1 is true. The righteous will endure like a tree who bears its fruit in its season. It's not the season yet for the glory, but the glory is coming. The wicked are the chaff that in a moment God will deal with. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is my strength, the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Saints, you need to come to the mindset of faith that no matter what you lack or lose in this life, if you have God, you have your portion forever. It sounds cliche to say, but really, if you have God, you have everything. If you have Christ, you have everything. Even if you have nothing else, he is the giver of life. He is the giver of joy. He is the source of our strength and our hope. And if you have the living God, though your flesh and your heart may fail, you have all you need. We live in tumultuous times, but if you have God as your strength and your portion, it doesn't matter if they start throwing Christians in jail. It doesn't matter if they try to close the church building. It doesn't matter if they start trying to put you to death. God is your strength of your heart and your portion forever. You need to be grounded in that. We need to be grounded in that. For behold, those who are far from you, God, they shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. Do you believe that? Is it your good to be near God? Is it your good to be near God, even if it costs you your career? Is it good to be near God, even if it causes you physical pain? Is it good to be near to God if it costs you your life? If it costs you a relationship? It's good to be near to God. I have made the Lord God my refuge. I hope you can say that this morning, saints. That you have made the Lord God my refuge. Notice that the word Lord in our English Bibles is capital L and then lowercase O-R-D. When you find it all capitalized, it means God's covenant name. Here, it's a different word that means sovereign. That I have made the sovereign God my refuge. You see, Asaph came to the conclusion, as we all should when we discern rightly the word of God, that he is sovereign over all. That he is sovereign over the wicked, and he is sovereign over his people. That he is sovereign over what the reigning that it does on the just and the unjust. He is sovereign. But if you make him your refuge, you will never be put to shame. If you hide yourself in Christ as your rock, you will never be cast away. You will never come to the end that the wicked face. Because the sovereign God who has all authority in heaven and earth, Jesus Christ, was your righteous judge who has paid for your sin. And then he concludes, that I may tell of all your works. And this is what this whole psalm has been. It's a psalm of testifying to how God took Asaph from doubt and on the verge to apostasy to faith and seeing with a right perspective. When you go through a crisis of faith, when you discern rightly the word of God, I hope you don't keep it to yourself. I hope you tell someone. I hope you tell someone today of the good things God has done for you. That you would say with all of your heart, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. That you would say with a genuine heart, that you would be able to proclaim the works of God to one another. That God is good. God is good? All the time? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for psalms like Psalm 73 that are honest psalms that show us that even the most mature believer at times doubts your word. We ask, Lord, that you would help us, like Asaph, to get a new perspective and to not be stuck in our doubt, but to have a right perspective, to know the truth. Help us, O God, not to envy the wicked. The more they prosper in our days, Lord, we ask that you would help us to love being your children no matter the cost. Father, we ask that you would guide us in truth and wisdom. We ask that you would give us strength and that you would be truly our portion and our strength forever. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.